Tonight in the book of Genesis, looking at this first home, which was absolutely perfect, reminding ourselves that there are no perfect homes, there is no perfect church fellowship today. It is because we're living in a sin-sick society. It is because sin has permeated our world, and yet God has enabled us to stand for Him in the midst of all of that turmoil, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We have the privilege of shining for the Lord Jesus. And so we're just laying a brief foundation from Genesis. In the will of the Lord, when we next meet together, we'll get to the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll just slowly work our way through the Scriptures as time permits through the week and encourage our hearts in the Lord on the scriptural home and the scriptural assembly. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, we have seen the situation of Adam and Eve being unclothed and that not being a problem for them. God had told them to keep the garden, to guard their turf, to put it in modern terminology, and somehow or other they failed to do that. The text says, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The implication of the word field is the very opposite of the implication of the word garden. God made this garden. He planted this garden. The implication is it is a protected place. We would use the term fenced place, if you will. There are some parameters in our lives, brothers and sisters, as individual believers, as families, as an assembly. We're going to do this, but not that. We'll participate here, but not there. Thus far and no farther. We draw a line in the sand and say, that's it. We tell our children, never mind what the Joneses and Smiths are doing down the street. As for me and my house, this is how we're going to function. And that's the implication of the concept of a garden. With the same care and concern you have about your flower garden and your vegetable garden, and you protect that from pests and animals and your children riding their bicycles through it and all that sort of thing. With that same care and interest, we protect our families and we protect the assembly as those who are in responsible positions of leadership as elders. The field is the very opposite word. It's an open place where there's just unending exposure, vulnerability, if you will. And someone has suggested that is exactly the same root word in the original Hebrew language as the word naked we saw in the last verse of the previous chapter. In a controlled environment, it is fine to be open and honest and have no barriers and have no hindrance and difficulty in a controlled environment. So in the family, we're supposed to be able to let our hair down. In the assembly, we're supposed to be open and transparent. There isn't supposed to be a facade. We aren't supposed to be impressing each other. If I can't sit down and talk with my spouse about what's going on in my heart, if I can't sit down with my children and converse, if I can't sit down with the elders or brothers and sisters in the meeting, I've got problems. But once we leave that controlled place, then we're in an open and exposed area and are very vulnerable to what's going on in our world. We don't go air out our dirty laundry to the folks at work. The last thing you need to do is sit down across the lunch table with one of the secretary's guys and start talking about your problems at home. You're down the tube right there. The first step on that slippery slope, and you'll wind up with an affair before you can realize it, you see. Here comes the adversary from this open and exposed place. No barriers. We like barrier-free society today. We want everything to be handicapped accessible, you know. Well, God says, no, we need to have some barriers. We need to have some parameters. We need to set up some fences, and you need to do that at home. You need to do it in your own lives. You need to do it when you sit in front of your computer, when you pick up your remote control for the television, and all those kinds of things. We certainly need to do it in our local assemblies. And we need to realize that just outside there's an adversary looking for any and every opportunity to make his attack. And God knew that was going to happen. He's a sovereign God. You and I shrug our shoulders and say, why did God create the devil in the first place? Well, He wanted to demonstrate His marvelous love and His grace and His mercy. And we wouldn't have seen that if Eden had continued as it was. On the other hand, you and I say, boy, if I could ever get my hands on Adam, I'd give him a lesson or two. I'd say, look at the mess you got us into. Now, if we'd have been there, we'd have done the same thing, you see. The old nature in all of us. We don't like to obey. We don't like to do what we're told. Your children inherited that from way back when, you remember? So along came this adversary, and he asked the first question in the Bible. Brothers and sisters, when you and I start questioning authority, we are stepping in a very precarious place. When children start questioning parents, why? When you start questioning the elders, why? We're putting ourselves at tremendous risk. If we can't implicitly trust authority, if we can't trust the leadership God has placed over us, then we've got some problems in our relationship with the Lord. You and I know of assemblies, we know of several situations in just the last couple of years that have surfaced, issues of serious discipline in assemblies, where there was moral problem that had to be dealt with, and a person put out of fellowship, or a person disciplined in this way or that. And the elders didn't have to get up and explain all the nitty-gritty and all the dirt and all the garbage and how the detail was worked out. We have to learn to trust the leadership and say, they made a decision before the Lord, they're responsible. But I know some folks who got up and left an assembly because they didn't like the way such and such a thing was handled. They didn't know all the implications of the background. They didn't understand the whys and wherefores. We don't have to know. We just learn to trust those that God has placed in leadership over us. And the same is true for children and parents, and we'll see that in our studies as the week unfolds. We have to learn to trust our parents. We have to learn they are responsible. And we don't sit back and ask why. Yes, kids are going to say why this and why that. If you want to give them an answer, fine, but you don't have to. It's just because we said so, that's what our family does, this is the way we're going to function, and we carry on from there. The adversary came along with this question, is this what really God said? And then Eve has to respond. Once you get into a dialogue with the devil, you're going to come out the loser every time. He's a little more intelligent than we are in those kinds of things. So she gives us the first unauthorized revised version of Scripture. She added something, she changed something, she left something out. And the devil says, well, God knows that if you eat of that tree, you're going to have a new revelation. You're going to see some things you never saw before. Well, that sounds interesting. Verse 5, your eyes will be opened. You'll be as gods, or God, depending on your translation, and you'll know good and evil. That is, you'll be able to make judgment decisions about what you think is right and about what you think is wrong. That's not it at all. God wants us to know. He wants us to understand. He gives us wisdom, but we channel that, we filter that through the Scriptures. We don't need to know and experience the things of the world to know this is rubbish and this honors the Lord. We don't have to experience adultery. We don't have to experience drunkenness. We don't have to experience drug addiction. We just say, those things are wrong. God said so. That's all we need to know about it. We don't need to delve into it any further than that. The adversary was saying to her, you'll be able to make your own judgment call. We like that today. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. If it feels good, do it, you know? You'll know or be able to discern for yourself good and evil. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, nothing wrong with that. We've seen that in chapter 2. When she saw it was pleasant to the eyes, nothing wrong with that. We saw that in chapter 2. When she saw it was desired to make one wise, nothing wrong with that. That which appeals to the eyes, that which is good for the flesh, that which builds life, nothing wrong with those things. The problem is the word desired in our King James. The implication is it's something that has to be grasped after. Instead of sitting back and waiting God to bring things to us in His own will and way, in His own time frame, we go out and grasp after things. We cling to things. I have to have this. I have to enjoy that. I have to try this. I won't be satisfied until I do. Someone has said it's exactly the same term that is used in Philippians when we read of the Lord Jesus saying it was not robbery for Him to be equal with God. It's not something He had to cling to. He had to grasp after. He had to long for. He was willing to lay that aside and come to earth and suffer for us. Because God in His sovereignty had a plan of salvation working through the Lord Jesus Christ. He was still God and yet man at the same time. You won't be able to figure that one out this side of eternity. Eve was grasping after something just beyond her reach, and the adversary hung it out there like a carrot on the end of a stick. Lunge a little deeper and you might get it kind of a thing. Instead of sitting back and waiting for God to work these things out in our lives, bring the right spouse to us, work out the right job situation, give us this pleasure and this joy and that opportunity and so on. And so she fell for his reasoning. And sure enough, the devil was partially right. Verse 7, their eyes were opened. You will be able to see things. Your eyes will be open, but not to really what they thought they were going to get. The devil always mixes just enough truth in there to convince our young people, to convince those who are not well taught in the Scripture, that there might be something worth pursuing. There might be a little pleasure. There might be a little joy. There might be a little satisfaction. There might be a little happiness. There is pleasure in sin. Scripture admits that. But it's seasonable. It's short term. It doesn't last. And so you keep having to go back for more and more and more. And that's what we call an addict. A person becomes addicted to this or that lifestyle because it never satisfies. So you keep trying to experience it again and again and again. Another high, another high, another high. The things of the Lord Jesus Christ, the things of Scripture, the things of eternity satisfy us once and forever. Their eyes were opened. And big deal. They found out they didn't have any clothing on. It's not really what they thought they were looking for. They were looking for some great infusion of knowledge. They were looking for some great handle on wisdom. And they became wise and found out, Eve, you forgot to dress this morning. Talk to me, Adam. You don't have anything on either. It's like, hadn't noticed that before. So they made fig leaf aprons. It reminds us of works, doesn't it? And men and women and boys and girls across America are still making fig leaf aprons. We're still trying to manufacture something that will cover us, that will make us look good before God. But they knew that wasn't good enough. You see, if the problem had just been external, that would have been sufficient. Their embarrassment would have been covered. They would have been fine. God could come along and visit. No problem. But down in the heart, down in the understanding, they knew that wasn't adequate. The fig leaf apron is great as long as the leaves are fresh. Wait till the leaf dries up. First time you sit down, and you got to go make another one. And another one, and another one, and another one. And it's never quite sufficient, you see. So then they heard God coming in the cool of the evening. Uh-oh, here comes the Lord. So we have the first game of hide and seek in the Bible. Here's Adam and Eve standing over here behind trees. And God says, Adam, where are you? God knew where he was. He just wanted Adam to admit his condition. It's like my grandchildren. They like to play hide and seek in the pine trees in the backyard, behind the pine trees in the backyard. And as soon as you get done counting and say, okay, here I come, ready or not, Papa Gus, I'm over here. It's not the way you do it, you know. That's what Adam had to do. Here I am, Lord, over here. Adam, why are you hiding behind the tree? What's the problem? Don't you have sufficient covering on? Well, yeah, but I didn't think it was quite good enough. See? Adam knew in his heart he was unfit to stand before the Lord. He knew he was undone. He knew he had disobeyed. He knew he was wrong. God didn't have to have a big lecture. God has placed that in our hearts and minds. And you and I have the ability some way or other to discern right and wrong, even as little children. And we know it's not right to fight with our brothers and sisters. And we know it's not right to stick our tongue out at somebody. And we know it's not right to throw our toys. And we know it's not right to sass our parents. But we do it anyway. And if we can get away with it, we think it's cool. And we bring that right into adulthood. God has put that in our hearts. You can claim there's no God. You can be agnostic or whatever other fancy term you want. God has implanted that right in us. A discernment between right and wrong, that which pleases him and that which is disobedience. So they hid themselves from God, and God called them, and he's still doing that today. He's still seeking and saving the lost. He wanted Adam to simply step out and say, I've done wrong, I've erred, I need forgiveness. Have I never read in the chapter that Adam asked for forgiveness? Adam says to God in verse 10, I heard your voice, I was afraid, I was naked, I hid. The first thing man ever said on the planet. He's afraid of his best friend. Isn't that incredible? Here's God who has walked with them in the cool of the evening, night after night, week after month after year. They've been friends. And all of a sudden something comes up and the barrier is there. The relationship is broken. If God seems far away, guess who moved? It wasn't him. Yeah? And when hindrances and barriers come up between us and our children, between us and our spouse, between us and the leadership in the assembly, it's usually us that's the problem. We've erred, we've done wrong, we've offended somebody, and all of a sudden we don't want to be around. We don't need their fellowship. We don't need their friendship anymore. I think I can handle it all by myself. Thank you. And you and I do very well to start looking around and say, wait a minute, something's going on here, you know? God said, who told you you were naked? That was a superfluous question, wasn't it? There wasn't anybody to tell him. He figured it out all by himself, didn't he? He figured it out all by herself. Here are the two of them standing there in absolute embarrassment and shame before God, even with all their fancy covering. So he has to make up some silly excuse, and he says, Lord, it's the woman that you gave me. Well, really, it's her fault, but Lord, really, in the final analysis, it's your fault, because if you'd have given me a different one, it wouldn't have turned out quite like this. And there's a whole lot of men and women and boys and girls that are reasoning just like that today. Lord, my problem is really my wife, you know. My problem is really my parents. If I lived with the Smiths across the road, we wouldn't have this kind of problem. I'd be a whole lot happier if I lived with the Joneses down the hill, you know. And then we somehow or other subtly work it around and say, well, really, it's God's fault, you know. So God says, hey, all right, I'll take that. He goes to Eve and says, what's going on? What's the problem? Well, the devil made me do it. I mean, you know. Nobody stands up and says, I'm accountable. Nobody stands up and says, the buck stops here. I'm at fault. I've done wrong. I have to take the consequences. And nobody wants to do that in our society either. We want to blame our parents. We want to blame our background. We want to blame our heritage. We want to blame our educational system. We want to blame our society. We blame the government. We blame the neighborhood. We blame our economics. We blame our physical handicap. Whatever. Nobody stands up and says, look, I've sinned, I've done wrong, here it is, I'm guilty. You know? Listen to all these characters who are sitting on death row. You know, talk to these folk who work in and out of prisons and gospel ministry and all. Every one of them were framed, or almost all of them. You know? It's not my fault, really shouldn't be here. You know, didn't have adequate lawyer, didn't have money for good representation, and here I am. But somebody was telling me just this summer that there was a brother who worked at Moody Bible Institute back in the 50s who was a Jewish believer, and he wrote a book on Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. I've not seen the book. I've just heard this commentary. And at the end of verse 12 and the end of verse 13, when Adam said, I did eat, and when Eve said, I did eat, implicit in the Hebrew language was the statement, I'm wrong, I've erred. We don't see that in the English, not at all. So maybe there is a hint of forgiveness there, or rather of repentance, only God himself would know. But as you and I look at it, it certainly doesn't look like it to us, all right? I did it. But we don't see any repentance there. We don't see any conviction there. Maybe it was, and we just overlook it because of our understanding of the English language. The serpent beguiled me, Eve said in our King James. He tricked me, he schemed and connived and manipulated me, and here I am. And you and I would desperately like to ask the question, where was Adam? How did the adversary get that advantage on Eve? Where was Adam? Why couldn't she have said to the adversary, well, hey, why don't you go talk to my husband, see what he thinks about this thing first? How is it she made the decision and led her husband astray or caused him to make the choice, as the case might be? He beguiled me. And Satan is still in the beguiling business, if you will. That word occurs only one time in our New Testament scripture, and it's in Corinthians. And the apostle says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, as he manipulated and tricked her, so he will beguile, or your minds will be corrupted in the same sense. The simplicity that's in Christ, the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of the New Testament meeting principle. The devil will come along and beguile you. He'll have his crafty ways of saying, that's not good enough. You've got to contribute to your salvation. That's not good enough. That's too simple. There's got to be something else to it. Make you think you can work for your salvation instead of receiving God's free gift. Verse 15, God says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush thy head. Thou shalt bruise or crush his heel. And we know that terminology from Isaiah 53, don't we? Bruised for our iniquities, crushed for our iniquities. Please the Father to bruise him, to crush him. The adversary has been fatally wounded. The Lord Jesus was only briefly wounded, suffering for our transgression. But here's where we're going with all of this. Verse 16, and it is the word sorrow that we're after. As a result of their decision, as a result of their choices, there's going to be a penalty. Oh, we don't like that. You mean there are consequences to my decision? What? That's where we are with the HIV/AIDS issue across the globe, you know? A person has made a decision to live an immoral lifestyle and then expect the government to come along and create some method of healing them from their disease. But why don't you change your lifestyle? Wouldn't that be the simple way to correct it? No, we don't do it like that anymore. We used to quarantine people with tuberculosis. We thought that was the way to handle it, you know? I understand in Cuba, HIV and AIDS is not a problem because they quarantine people and that takes care of the whole issue. Once you're separated from society, the issue dies, see? We're not willing to admit that we have erred, we've offended God, we've done wrong, and then that there are consequences for our sin. We're looking for some easy escape, some easy out. Some brother was telling me within the last 2 weeks about a serious issue of discipline in an assembly. And the couple sat down and worked through it with the elders, agreed everything was fine, there was evidence of repentance on their part, and all that sort of thing. And then when it was all done, the elders said, all right, now we would appreciate it if for 1 month you would simply sit in the back and not partake of the elements. Just for 1 month, that's all. That's the only penalty we're concerned about. And the young man couldn't handle that. After he'd expressed his repentance, after he'd expressed his confession, but they said, yeah, but on behalf of the assembly, this issue is so serious. We don't want young people to think, hey, we just sweep it under the carpet. Say I'm sorry and everything's fine. Carry on. We want people to know there's a price to be paid for sin. You remember Israel experienced that when they came to Kadesh Barnea. Spies went in. The spies came back with their report. 10 spies said, great opportunities, but great obstacles. 2 spies said, with the Lord's help, we can handle it. Joshua and Caleb hanging in there, you know? People voted to go with the majority. Most of the time that's wrong because most of the time the majority are not believers. So they said, we don't want to go into the land. We can't handle it. They were right in their own strength. They couldn't. So God said through Moses, all right, you can walk around in the wilderness for another 38 years, then we'll come back and look at it again. Moses, wait a minute. We didn't know there were consequences. If that's the situation, we change our mind, we'll go. He says, no, God has handed out his decree. The ark is not moving. You go without the leadership of the Lord, you're dead meat. Well, Moses, you didn't tell us we're going to have to wander in the wilderness. That's not really the choice. We'll go. So they packed up and went into the land. And 36 people died in no time flat. So they come back like little doggies, little puppy dogs with their tail between their legs. Like, you're right, we were wrong. And then they spend 38 years wandering through the wilderness, burying their friends, one at the rate of every 20 minutes all day long, all their waking hours for all those years. Brothers and sisters, there are consequences for sin. Let's tell our young people that. Let's look across the dinner table and remind our spouses of that. Let's remind the saints in the local assembly there are consequences when we disobey the things of God. There is going to be suffering. There's going to be heartache. There is forgiveness. Praise the Lord. But there are consequences. Maybe that's what John was referring to in the New Testament epistles when he said there are some sins that last unto death. That is the impact, the effect of it has damaged your liver, has damaged this, has damaged that, and you're going to live with that until you die. Forgiveness, yeah. Be able to serve the Lord, maybe so. But the damage has been done and you'll have to cope with that. God said to Adam and Eve, there's going to be sorrow. We don't like that word. But it is part and parcel of life. He said to Eve, you're going to have sorrow in childbearing, in conception, and in bringing forth children. You ladies can write books about that, okay? The men know nothing about it. They've passed kidney stones and they think they've done some big deal, all right? The ladies understand the issue. But you ladies also know, and so do you dads, that the sorrow doesn't stop once the child is brought into the scene. It just begins. And let me assure you, from what I understand of talking to some of the saints, it never ceases. Maybe your children go on for well for the Lord. You sit back and say, praise the Lord. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. It's not my doing. It's not my ability. It's not my smarts. It wasn't our great discipline program. It's the Lord's doing. Maybe the children make other choices and they bring tears to your eyes. You thrust them on the Lord. You leave them with the Lord. He is responsible for dealing with them. You do all the molding, all the nurturing, all the help you can, and then you launch them on the river of life, just like Moses' parents did with him. And you sit back and watch, like Miriam did, and wonder how they're going to turn out and how the choices are going to be made. There is going to be sorrow. It is implicit in parenting. If you don't want many sorrows, don't have any children. Don't even bother to get married. It can't happen. You're not going to find a niche in this world where there isn't sorrow, heartache, difficulty, or whatever. And then God said to Eve, your desire, your longing is not going to be for knowledge. It's not going to be for something extra out there. It's going to be toward male leadership. Now that doesn't cut it in today's society. That is not politically correct on either side of the border, likely. That is not popular opinion, but it's biblical. Those of us in the South follow what happens in the Southern Baptist Convention all the time because they're so big and powerful down that way. I think it was the summer of 98 when they had their national convention. They came out with this marvelous conclusion that the man was supposed to have the role of leadership in the home and the man was supposed to have the role of leadership in the church. It's like, duh, we knew that long time ago. We've been reading the Bible, son. Where you been? They make this great statement in their convention, and this convention went ballistic. There were churches that left the convention. There were people that left the churches that said, are you kidding? I've been married to that old man 53 years, and you think I'm going to be submissive to him? Hang it up. I'm out of here. You know? That's what the scriptures say. God has been very clear, very plain, that there's got to be male leadership now. The woman has a different emotional drive. She is easily swayed in certain areas of life. So there are going to be men who are going to step in and be the leader. The man in the home, the man in the local church when we bring it to the New Testament. That is a result of a sinful situation that developed in the first two or three pages of your Bible. God says that's going to be typical of the human race. There's going to be sorrow. There's going to be pain in parenting. It's going to be a given. Know it right up front. And there's going to be this leadership role developed where the woman longs for a man to step up and take the role of leadership for her. When you bring it into the church, ladies, you bring it into the New Testament mindset, it takes an incredible burden off your shoulders. Somebody calls up and wants to do this or sell you that or promote this. Why don't you call back after 6 and talk to my husband? Takes care of the whole thing. You don't have to sit and listen to the spiel. You don't have to come up with answers. Why not? Why don't you want your house remodeled, rebuilt, repaired? Just talk to my husband. Same thing's true in the assembly. I don't know why they painted the carpet green. I don't know why they put polka dots on the wall. Talk to the elders. That's not my problem. I don't know why we have this doctrinal philosophy and that meeting principle. Why we decided to meet at 9:35 instead of 9:40. Talk to the elders. See? Takes a tremendous load off of us to say there are male leaders around. They're accountable to God. You and I have that privilege. God has counterbalanced, if you will, the whole issue of sin and brought good out of evil. God is like that. He's able to do that. And we carry on and on and on about the woman and all the problem they created and all this thing that goes back to Eve and look at all the pain and suffering. But please remember the next verse, verse 17, says the same word about the men. There's going to be sorrow in your life too, guys. And for Adam, it's going to be in the workplace. Of course, his workplace was his garden out in the back 40. You're going to have to deal with sweat. Adam didn't know anything about that before. He thought it was all air conditioned. You're going to have pain. You're going to have backaches. You're going to have blisters on your hands. You're going to get muddy and dirty. You're going to have pests crawling all over your face. You're going to have to deal with bugs and all kinds of things that eat the plants. And it's because of sin, right? So we bring that into our society, and in your workplace, there's going to be pain and sorrow. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be hassle. There's going to be tension. There are going to be people that lie. There are going to be people that deceive you. There are going to be people that just show up on time for work and they give you some spiel about, oh, my mother-in-law was sick, so I thought I'd stay home and pray for her, you know? And you're going to have injury. You're going to have accident. There's going to be people at loggerheads with each other and somebody else trying to cut the ground out from under you and get your job and all that sort of thing. It's implicit in the society in which we live. It is because we're living in a sinful world. We've got to convey that to our young people. Our brother hinted at it in his message earlier. Somehow or other, in some of our camps, we've convinced this young group of counselors today that when you get saved, it is a piece of cake. It's not a cakewalk. It is not a rose garden. The old Southern gospel quartets used to have a song that said, it's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight, not a game. But we got a bunch of counselors today who think if they can convey the children that being saved is fun, they'll get saved. It isn't fun. You don't know what serious competition, you don't know what heartache is, you don't know what problem is until you trust the Lord Jesus. Then the devil comes after you both barrels. If you're not doing anything for the Lord, if you're sitting on your hands, if you're an unbeliever, the devil's delighted. He's fine. You're no problem to him. You take a stand for the Lord Jesus in the family, in the workplace. He's coming after you with all the arsenal he's got. That's when the difficulty begins. That's when the tension starts. That's when the conflict is really going to be noticed. So in the workplace, as well as in the home, there's going to be sorrow. There's going to be difficulty because we've made a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a given. It's an absolute. And if there are no difficulties in your life and no problems in the workplace and no difficulties at home and nothing going on in your assembly, then you and I better say, wait a minute. Maybe we're not standing for anything. You know the little statement, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything, see? And that's exactly what's happening in our homes today and in the assemblies as well. We're not willing to take a stand and say, this is what we believe. This is where we are. And some of us have been guilty of that in the workplace or in the classroom, as the case might be. And we've lived to regret that decision, you see. God said to Adam and he said to Eve, there's going to be sorrow. We've got to convince our young people that's how it is. When they go out in the working world, there's not going to be a perfect job. There will never be a perfect employer. You won't enjoy all the things they ask you to do. It's going to be true in the assembly. There will not be a perfect assembly. There will not be a perfect place of fellowship. There will be thorns, thistles, and on the list goes. All right? Then we hurry down to verse 23. The Lord sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken. Now all of a sudden it has become work in capital letters. It was kind of fun before. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Here are cherubim standing there in judgment if someone dare try to gain access to the garden. Never read about cherubim again until you go to the Old Testament tabernacle, Exodus chapter 25. And there they are posted over the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and the flaming swords are gone. And blood is applied to the mercy seat. Forgiveness has been extended because judgment has been handed out. And there they are guarding God's justice and God's marvelous grace and glory. But here it's a situation of judgment. Adam and Eve were forced to leave the garden. They were forced to go into a hostile environment. And that's where their family begins, chapter 4, verse 1. And from there on, all down through world history, we have been bringing children into a hostile environment, but with the privilege of molding them and training them for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've reminded you already, we have everything that's necessary for life and godliness right here in the pages of Scripture. Yeah, it's nice and handy to have Christian radio, have a nice Christian bookstore, have James Dobson and all these other people tell us how to do it and what to do and all that. But if we'd simply get back to biblical principle, that would make all the difference in the world in the discipline of our children, in how we get along with our spouses, in how we respect authority, and how we function in the local assembly. When we start bringing man's opinion into it and man's philosophy, then it's my opinion versus yours. And I'd come out a loser against Brother Willie because he's bigger than me, right? And I might have good opportunity against Brother Larry because he's older and maybe I can push him around a little bit because I'm younger. Right? And we have to learn that God has given us some standard. God has given us some basic. It is Henry Morris in his commentary on the book of Genesis who says of this curse that was pronounced on the human race, sorrow implies the idea of continual disappointment and futility. Day after day, week after week, you're going to get up and say, what's the use? What are we doing this for? Unless you're looking at things from an eternal perspective. That's why your friends wind up in Joe's bar every Friday night. They don't want to go home. They don't want to cope with reality. They don't want to deal with the bills. They don't want to deal with the hassles. And so they think they can drink their way through it or whatever else. The word sorrow, Morris says, implies continued disappointment, continued futility. When we read about thorns and thistles, he says that's going to remind us of the pain and suffering that hinder our work. When we read about sweat and tears, it's going to remind us we're dealing with a very hostile environment. When we read about physical death, we're going to read that we return to the dust from where we came. And we're going to say, hey, what's the use? What goes around comes around. No. If we know the Lord Jesus, that's not the end of it all. That's just the stepping stone to eternal bliss in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and forever. And we're supposed to be getting a little glimpse of that here on earth. But Morris goes on to point out that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, has dealt with all of that curse for us 2,000 years ago at Calvary. He was called the man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53. He wore the crown of thorns. He was wounded, bruised, and chastised for us. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, being in an agony, we read in Luke chapter 22, the only time you'll find that word in the Bible, being in an incredibly difficult contest with adversary. The Lord Jesus came out victorious. He offered up prayers, Hebrews chapter 5, and supplication with strong crying and tears. Then Psalm 22 reminds us he was brought to the dust of death. Therefore, we can go to the book of Revelation and encourage our hearts with the little text that says, there's no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. The former things have all passed away. All of that curse because of sin, the Lord Jesus has dealt with already. Yes, the implications of it, the effect of it will carry on because we're still here. But the penalty the Savior has taken care of. We've been reminded already, you and I will not face judgment for our sin. Judgment has already been dispensed. We appropriate God's forgiveness on a daily basis as we need it, or maybe on an hourly basis if that's necessary. We confess our sin, is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans chapter 5, as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. But the Lord Jesus took that final death penalty at Calvary. And you and I can enjoy his forgiveness, and we can enjoy a life of joy and happiness in seeking to serve him. So the place of delight, Eden, became a place of great sorrow. And they had to leave that delightful place. But then God comes along and gives us the family, and he gives us the New Testament church, and he wants to restore a bit of that fellowship that was forfeited back in Eden. And your home can be a little tiny miniature of heaven on earth, and so can your church fellowship. Or it can be the very opposite. It depends on our relationship to the Savior and our fellowship with one another. The literal rendering of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24 is that the Lord drove the man out and that God himself tabernacled at the east of the Garden of Eden. It's all been changed now, hasn't it? No more judgment. God has taken care of our sin and we can enjoy his forgiveness. We press on knowing that he's working in and through us his goodwill, his pleasure. And so it's our privilege to have a little family. It's our privilege to minister in a local assembly. It's our privilege to fellowship together. And we do it as unto the Lord, asking for his help, asking for his wisdom. Whether we're single, widowed, married, with children, without, makes no difference. God has given us the privilege and opportunity of having a scriptural home, a place where the Savior is honored, a place where saints are encouraged, a place where the gospel is being shared, a place of hospitality, and the assembly the same thing. As I understand it, the word hospital, way back in the Old English, several hundred years ago, was the idea of a stopping off place as you traveled across the countryside by wagon, whatever. We call them motels or hotels today, bed and breakfast as the case might be. It was the idea of a place where you could stop and rest and be refreshed, be fed, be nourished, and carry on your trip. Now we've, in more recent generations and more recent centuries, we've shifted that word hospital to become a healing place, a place of restoration. We've been in an accident. We go there, get patched up, and they send us on our way. We go there because we're ill, surgery's performed, and hopefully we can walk out and resume some normalcy of life. The base word is for our word hospitality, isn't it? Our assemblies and our homes are to be hospitality suites, if you will. Places where bruised and beaten saints come in and are restored and refreshed and put back into the mainstream of life. Places where folks who have had heartache and difficulty and problem come and find answers from the Scripture, learn to trust the Savior, and then become functional in their little world. Traditionally, we'd send them off to some institution. We'd place them there. That's what the government does. Put them here, put them there, put them over here, put them there. We'll take care of them until the end of life. No, let's get them straight with the Lord. Let's get them healed, and let's get them back functioning. Yes, it's a difficult world. Yes, there are problems. Yes, there are going to be sorrows, but we have the Lord to go with us. That's the only difference between us and them. They don't have the Lord. They don't know forgiveness, and so they try drugs and alcohol and all these other things. We have the Lord Jesus. What else do we need? And so we carry on for Him. I'll have the same problem Brother Will had. These meetings are very short in the morning. We've just run out of time, so we better stop. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the Savior, for the opportunity of being together this morning and seeking to honor His name and exalt Him. We're thankful He's paid the price for our sin once and forever. We're thankful for forgiveness, for acceptance, for knowing that we're loved and cared for. We pray for the homes that are represented here, for the children, the grandchildren, and in some cases, great-grandchildren who are here. We pray for the seniors and their limited spheres of ministry. Encourage their hearts in the Lord. And we pray for Your hand of blessing upon our day, our times of fellowship, our going and coming, that even in our eating and drinking together, we might bring honor to the name of the Lord Jesus. Use the word to encourage our hearts, to help us, to correct us, and to cause us to be channels of blessing, we pray. We give our thanks for the Savior, for our times of fellowship together this morning. We commit ourselves into Thy care. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much.